We are going to pick up our next parables in chapter 13 of Matthew, but we're going to set the scene a little bit by starting our reading this morning from verse 36. So Jesus has told the parable of the wheat and the weeds, and he's then told the parable of the mustard seed and the yeast, and then we pick up the story from verse 36 of chapter 13. Then Jesus left the crowd and he went into the house. His disciples came to him and they said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." So Jesus answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you, we come before your word. We declare that your word is life. Giving. And so, Lord, we pray by your mercy and grace that you would breathe your life onto us, over us, through us, among us today, through your word as never before. Make these parables come alive, Lord, in our lives for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, today we're looking at the next two parables about the kingdom of heaven in chapter 13 of Matthew. The chapter that I have argued is at the very center of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, the background of this series, a series that I've entitled "The Kingdom of Heaven is Like," is because Matthew's Gospel begins with Jesus announcing his good news, "The kingdom of heaven has come near." Matthew has been very clear as we've worked through these past few weeks that the Messiah King, Jesus, has come to inaugurate or establish an everlasting kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And what chapter 13 of Matthew does is it contains seven parables that reveal aspects about that kingdom to us. Well, so far, we've looked at four of those parables, the first being the parable of the sower. From the outset of chapter 13 of Matthew, we're being told the kingdom of heaven is being sown as seeds everywhere. The seeds are being scattered. The seeds are not being just, you know, sown for a particular people in a particular place at a particular time. The seeds of the kingdom are being scattered everywhere that the sower goes. This is good news. But it's also challenging news for you and me, because as we looked at, when we look at this first parable, we discover you and I are the sowers. We are supposed to be sowing the seeds of God's word. in our lives, scattering God's word. A couple of weeks ago, then, we looked at the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And Ross preached that parable. And it's an encouragement to us, because despite the fact that wheat and weeds grow together, the parable says, don't worry. The weeds will not affect the growth of the wheat. Don't worry. At the end, it'll be all fine. The harvesters, when they come at the end, will be able to separate the two from each other. Last week, then, we looked at the very heart of the chapter in the two little parables about the mustard seed and the yeast. The mustard seed, although it has small beginnings, will grow. It will grow to become the largest of all garden plants. In fact, it will grow to become a tree so that the birds will be able to come and perch within its branches. That is the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of the kingdom of heaven. Right there, the center of chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is going to be sown so that the seeds will grow, and when those seeds grow, they will grow for the purpose, the reason that birds can come and make their dwelling within the kingdom. Hence why weeds grow alongside wheat. Because the point of all of this, as I said last week, was that the wheat is supposed to affect the weeds. Whoever has ears, let them hear. So having explained the method of this kingdom coming, it's being sown, it's growing, it's spreading. Having explained the very heart of the kingdom, its purpose, things switch. Jesus, Matthew, switches gears. And we're told three more parables that we're going to focus on over these next 2 weeks. Today, the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value. Two parables that seem short, self-explanatory, simple enough to understand, I'm guessing. Well, at least that's what I thought, until I started to read some commentaries and interpreters and study on these parables. And one commentary caught my attention when I read at the beginning the introduction to this section, and he says this: the primary hermeneutical problem, the primary difficulty with interpreting this section of Matthew chapter 13 is constituted by the twin parables of the treasure and the pearl, which are without interpretation. Okay, difficulty in understanding them because Jesus doesn't explain them. But then here comes the point. The primary problem is they seem out of place in this context. I was shocked when I read that. Two little parables that begin, the kingdom of heaven is like, that come within a series of parables in the center of Matthew's gospel that all start, the kingdom of heaven is like. Two parables are being accused of being out of place by a commentator that I'm presuming knows a thing or two. Why would someone think these parables are out of place? So welcome to my struggle. This has been a very difficult week. I thought this was going to be an easy one. I really did. I thought we'd got over the difficult one, and this week and next week, walk in the park. But not at all. So what we're going to do with these two parables is today is we're going to actually take three steps through them. Step number one is what I'm going to call, we're going to look at what is the obvious understanding or interpretation of the parables. All right, kind of face value. Step number two then is I'm going to offer a response to that interpretation or a critique, a soft critique of that interpretation. And then step number three, we're going to go back again and we're going to look at what might be called the not so obvious interpretation. Okay, so step number one, what's the obvious? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he goes out, sells everything he has, and buys it. It would appear that Jesus is implying the kingdom of heaven is of great value. It's worth selling everything you have in order to get it. Now, here's an assumption to begin with today. I'm going to assume that we would all agree with that. Whatever we think about the kingdom of heaven, whatever we think it is, I'm presuming because it's the kingdom of heaven, we would naturally assume it's of great value. Now, following on from this, we're then told that the kingdom of heaven, once discovered, requires a response. Not just any old response, but a life-changing response. Both the man in the field and the merchant, having discovered their hidden treasure and the pearl respectively, they go out, they sell everything in order to take possession of the thing they have now found, the treasure and the pearl. Selling everything in order to buy something back is a huge response, but there's an implication about it, and it is this: despite what appears to be a huge sacrifice at the beginning by both the man and the merchant, both of them, we assume, will end up with more than what they had at the beginning. Ultimately, when they get the treasure or the pearl, they will have more than what they started with. Now, there's real truth in that very simple unpacking or looking at face value of these parables. Because Jesus himself later says in Matthew's gospel, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." So, the obvious interpretation of the parable, I think, has these three very simple revelations. The kingdom of heaven is invaluable. When we encounter the kingdom, it calls us to a response. It's a life-changing response. And the mystery of the kingdom. Owen has just come back in and sat down. And I'm thinking, he went out and got himself a muffin. The third thing is, the mystery of the kingdom is that emptying leads to being filled up. Okay, so with these three revelations, the kingdom of heaven is invaluable. When we encounter the kingdom, it calls us to a life-changing response. And the mystery of all of this is that when we empty ourselves, we will be filled in all of its abundance. I reckon we would all agree with that. That's pretty good stuff. Why would any commentator then question or apparently say that those two parables, understood that way and that kind of face value interpretation, seems out of place within the context of Matthew 13? So now we have to take step number two, which is to try and think a little bit more about this and respond to that, critique it, soft critique. So here's my response, and it is in two parts. First, the obvious interpretation of the parables implies you and me can purchase the kingdom of heaven. Whether you are a worker in a field, so whether you are one of the low wage earners, you are poor, let's say, or whether you are a rich business person, the upper echelons of society, no matter where you are in society, right, you can give everything you have and buy the kingdom for yourself. Do we honestly believe we can do that? That we can purchase the kingdom? We can purchase access into the kingdom. If you and I could sell enough, if we could pay enough, if we could somehow do enough, we could obtain the kingdom for ourselves. Second soft response, the obvious face value interpretation of the parables implies whether we came across the kingdom by accident, like the hidden treasure, or whether we purposefully went out looking for it, like a merchant in search of great pearls, finding the kingdom is ultimately dependent upon us. We're the ones that do the searching. We're the ones that do the finding. Does that seem right? Can we see ourselves as the ones who go out and do the searching and who can, once we've found it, we can respond to it and sell everything we have in order to obtain it? Can we accept that if Jesus himself, a few chapters after this, has an encounter with a rich young ruler? And you know how that story goes. Right at the end of that story, when the rich young ruler walks off dejected and the disciples turn to Jesus and ask him, well, Lord, who can enter the kingdom of heaven if it's like, you know, as easy as a camel going through the eye of a needle? To which Jesus responds and says, it is impossible for you to enter the kingdom on your own. Impossible. Yes, the kingdom is invaluable. Yes, the kingdom of heaven requires a life-changing response from us. Yes, the kingdom of heaven is all about the emptying of oneself in order to be filled up, but we need to be careful with that face value interpretation or understanding of these parables, because if we leave it at that, it sounds as if we are on a slope towards what we could call salvation by works. It's all about you and me purchasing the kingdom. If that equates to entering the kingdom or obtaining the kingdom for ourselves, if that idea has something to do with our salvation, it's all about us and no one else is involved. Surely that doesn't seem right. It seems out of place. Maybe the commentator was onto something. Maybe these parables do seem out of place, particularly since the context of this chapter has been very clear. The kingdom of heaven is like seeds that are sown all over the world, so that when the seeds grow, the birds will be able to come and make their dwelling within its branches. Oh, we now have to add something to that to say, yes, the birds can come and dwell within the branches if they pay enough. If they actually give enough, they will be allowed to sit on a branch. Something about this doesn't seem right. So what do we do? Well, we have to take the third step. And I, this week, have been constantly hearing C.H. Dodd's definition of a parable in my head, where he talks at the end of that saying, our minds should now have sufficient doubt, yes, about the precise application of these parables, yes, so that now we are teased into more active thought. Yes, we need to now go deeper. We have to go back and do a double take. We have to re-look at these parables within the context that they are in. So step number three, what's the not so obvious? Well, first things first. When we look at these parables, we must not reduce them down. We have to be very careful that we do not reduce these parables down to something that says the kingdom of heaven is like hidden treasure. Full stop. That's not what we are being told. Remember last week, the parable of the mustard seed. The parable of the mustard seed is not the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's not. What we're told is the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, that when sown will grow, it will become the largest of all garden plants. As such, it will become a tree so that the birds can come and make their dwelling within the branches of the tree. That's the metaphor. We have to do the same thing. We have to be really careful to do the same thing this week. the kingdom of heaven is like hidden treasure that a man discovers. And so when he discovers it, he rehides it, and then he goes and he sells everything in order to purchase the field. That's the metaphor. And when you hear the larger metaphor, to me, the thing that stands out is not the treasure per se, but the man, the actions of the man. Now, so many interpreters look at this man, and what they do is they assume because the man discovers treasure in a field, the man must be a worker in the field. In other words, he must be a slave. So the slave is working in the field. He comes across the treasure. The treasure is actually owned by the master, the owner of the field. So what the slave does is ethically questionable because he rehides the treasure to keep it from his master in a form of stealing from his master. He then goes away, gathers everything he has, and goes and buys the field that's owned by his master so that he can ultimately own the treasure. Oh my goodness. That's a lot to read in to what this parable is actually saying. We don't need to do that. What we're simply told is that the man discovers treasure in a field. It's hidden treasure. He rehides it, but he goes off and sells everything in order to purchase the field. So do we understand anything more about what we're actually being told? Like, what might this treasure be? Do we know anything else about the field? Within the context of chapter 13, we have been constantly being told about fields. In fact, if you go back to the previous paragraph where Jesus is explaining, and this is ongoing, the explanation of the wheat and the weeds, Jesus talks about the field. The field is the world. The seeds of the kingdom are being sown in the world. Okay, so if the field represents the world, what about the treasure? Do we know anything about treasure? If you go back to the Old Testament, treasure appears in it a number of times. And what we actually discover is that when Israel as a people were being told they were about to go into the promised land, they are given a number of directions by God that says, when you come across the nation and you have to destroy the nation, be careful to destroy their treasures as well. Do not keep their treasures for yourself. And if you're reading that, you should actually go, well, that doesn't make any sense. Getting rid of the people, that's one thing. But keeping the treasure, that would make you wealthy. That's like banking stuff. So let's put the treasures in the bank. No, God says destroy their treasures. Why? When Israel is ultimately invaded by the mighty armies of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, we're told very specifically that those nations plundered the treasures of Israel. What's that telling us? In the plundering of their treasures, the nation itself is being destroyed. You see, treasures the whole way through the Old Testament are a symbol of what it means to be a people. They are symbolic of being a people. So now it makes sense. Destroy the treasures of the people that I'm telling you to destroy. Why? Because that symbolizes them. Get rid of their treasures. Take it a little bit further, and in fact, a number of passages in the Old Testament, we discover that Israel itself is referred to as a treasure. Exodus chapter 19, the people have been brought out of Egypt. They've come out of a situation where they were oppressed and plundered and enslaved. They're now being set free. They're now being established as a brand new nation. What does God do? He says to them, "You yourselves have seen what I did for you in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you out to myself. Now, if you obey me fully, if you keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the entire earth is mine, although the entire world is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. You will be a holy nation, a nation set apart from all the other nations. Israel is God's treasured possession. Within all the other nations of the world, they are a treasure. Does that relate to the context of the parables we're looking at? Thinking a little bit more about Israel as being a treasure, we discover that when they've been destroyed and they're now just a little remnant, a little mustard seed, what does God do? But he now replants them. And to replant them, he calls a Persian king named Cyrus. He says to Cyrus, you're now going to end this captivity. You're going to restore my people. You're going to take my people back and rebuild the temple. In fact, some of the Israelites thought Cyrus was, in fact, the Messiah king, but he wasn't. We know that. But Cyrus is told in Isaiah chapter 45, God says to him, I will give you hidden treasure, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen people. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all of his ways straight. He will rebuild my city. He will be the one that sets my exiles free. So, you kind of unpack it a little bit, and you have to ask the question, did God say to Cyrus, you do this little job for me, I'll pay you big time. Here's my account number, log on, download a little bit of money for yourself. No. God says to Cyrus, I am giving you a hidden treasure. He gives Cyrus the remnant of the people for Cyrus to take back, for Cyrus to plant, for Cyrus to actually start rebuilding the nation. What if the parable in chapter 13 of Matthew about the hidden treasure is telling us that the kingdom of heaven is like a people, a treasured people in the world? And that person went out who found the treasure and sold everything he had to buy the field, to purchase the world. The word buy really can be interpreted as acquire the entire earth. This man does not want to merely acquire the treasure, but acquire for himself everything in the field. How might he do that? The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he goes out, sells everything he has, and buys it to acquire it. So we have this story that a merchant is in the business of buying pearls. He's a bit of an expert, right? This is what he does. This is his mission, to buy pearls, gain pearls for himself. It's what he does. He goes out in search of precious pearls, and he discovers one of great value. Now note that. I wonder how many times we hear this parable and we actually think that the parable is saying the merchant finds the largest, most precious pearl of all. This one should be in the Guinness World Book of Records. That's not what we're being told. The text is very simple. The merchant discovers a pearl that is of a precious amount. That's it. Okay, so it's a precious pearl, a precious pearl. What does the merchant do? He goes out, sells everything he has in order to purchase that one pearl for himself. That, folks, is nuts. He shouldn't do that. It's like kind of a story of a farmer who might have 100 sheep, and loses one, but he still has the 99. So what does he do? He leaves the 99 and searches the entire hillside looking for the one. It's like the woman who has 100 coins and she loses one. So what does she do? She still has her 99. She rips her house apart searching the one. It is nuts. Nobody would do this. But the merchant does. Why? Because of the pearl that is precious to him. In the story, we're told that the pearl is good. What makes the pearl good? Well, we're going to talk about that next week when we get to the next parable of the net. But for today, what we are told is that the merchant, having found this one precious pearl, goes out and, like the man in the field, sells everything he has. He empties himself of all life in order to buy this one precious pearl. If these two parables are telling us that the kingdom of heaven is like a man, a merchant, who goes out and sells everything he has in order to acquire for himself everything on the earth, acquire for himself precious pearls, we have to ask some simple questions. Does that make sense? We have to ask, do we understand who this man might be? We have to ask, have we any idea what these pearls might be? When I started this series, I said that Matthew chapter 13 is the center of the gospel. And we got to last week with the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. I said that they were at the very center of chapter 13. If they are at the center, then once you get beyond them, what we've actually done is we've had a hinge point, or you might say a turning point. In chapter 13, we've been told how the kingdom is being established, the sowing of seeds, how it grows and spreads. We get to the very heart of the chapter, the very heart of the gospel. It says the purpose of the kingdom. And now we shift gears. Now we turn. Now we have a hinge point. What are we being told now from here on in for the rest of the gospel? Matthew is focusing in on the king himself. In the same passage which Jesus later says to the disciples, and he talks about the cost of following him, losing your life in order to be filled, that relates to this parable. That little statement is preceded by Jesus' very first prediction of what he's going to do, his death and his resurrection. I wonder if we do allow ourselves to hear these parables in a way that might keep them firmly fixed within the chapter, within the theme of kingdom, within the gospel, what might we discover? We might discover that instead of hearing a message that is focused on us and what we have to do in order to buy the kingdom of heaven for ourselves, we might hear a message that talks about a man who did everything to obtain one precious pearl. And that pearl is you or me. I think that's a message the world needs to hear. I think the world needs to hear that we are precious pearls. So precious that a man or a merchant would sell everything in order to acquire us for himself. I wonder if we sowed those seeds, would birds in fact come and make their dwelling within the kingdom of heaven? Let's pray. Lord, I responded in the first service and I prayed, Lord, that you would forgive us, you'd forgive me for the many times that we reduce your word down. We want to put it in nice, neat little boxes and packages where we can kind of control it, where it doesn't seem to affect us. So, Lord, I just pray by your mercy and grace that we would allow your word to speak, that we would be blown away by Matthew and what Matthew has done in his retelling of the gospel, the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. That we would allow the seeds of the kingdom of heaven to come and be sown in our hearts and our lives, so much so, Lord, that we would respond
to what we've heard in these parables. Could we really be a pearl of great value in your eyes? So much so that you would give everything. On this Ascension Sunday, Lord, we realize, in the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, the reason that you have been exalted to the right hand of the Father is because you considered what it meant to be God, humbled yourself, became one of us, poured yourself out, emptied yourself, even to the point of death. Help us sow seeds of your kingdom as never before. In the name of Jesus the King, we pray. Amen.